Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and the first four verses. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." None of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament had easy lives. They were beset with trials and tribulations throughout their service to God, even to the point of death, as we're reading here. We can assume that Isaiah is asking God for a nice, peaceful death. "Please let me just fall asleep and die. Gently, painlessly," because certainly Jezebel did not have that in mind for him. Better to fall asleep under God's hands and under his care than be slaughtered by Jezebel's soldiers. When Isaiah is saying here, he's fought through the trials and the tribulations, trying to do God's will, trying to do all that God had told him to do, but not this time. This is too much. He can't do this any longer. Do we ever feel that way? Have we ever been in a trial that was just so severe that got us just so upset or so depressed that we felt like we just couldn't carry on our Christian struggle any longer? We felt like we had to give up. We had to give up this way of life that we're called to. Perhaps we're in such a trial right now. Perhaps we've been in one in the past. And those trials can take many forms: a dire illness, chronic health condition with no relief in sight, a financial debt that we can see no way to pay back. Perhaps it's unemployment that just keeps going on and on, or perhaps it's a marital problem that we just see no way of correcting or getting out of except through divorce. I was married to my first wife for 28 years until she succumbed to cancer. And for 25 of those years, I was a member of the Church of God, but she never was. Now, my first wife was a very wonderful person, very kind, very gentle, very loving. But as she, as we say, continued in the world, and I moved farther and farther away from the world, difficulties arose, and well, I counseled with the ministry, I think, three times. And each time I told the pastor, basically, "I don't think I can do this anymore." So my question is, have we ever felt that way? Have we ever felt like jumping ship? Years ago, back in the 80s, there was a family in the church, a husband and wife and a son, a grown son. And that son married a woman in the church, in the congregation up in Philadelphia. And within a couple of years, they had two boys. They had two children. And within a few years after that, they were all dead. They'd all died from complications of the AIDS virus. And the parents were left with nothing and no family. Soon after, 1995 hit, and I'll call it the Great Heresy of 1995, and I left that church. So I don't know what became of the parents. I don't know what became of them. And I've often wondered, did they stay in the boat or did they jump ship? And over the years, I've known a couple of men who were married in the church. One was even baptized the same night with his wife. And some years later, both wives had died. They had both succumbed to cancer as well. God decided not to physically heal them. And both of those men jumped ship. They did not stay in the boat. This idea of staying in the boat offers us a vivid analogy that we can use to remind ourselves of some very important facts that we need to remember if we want to be successful Christians. When we are going through trials, and we will, and we do go through trials, we should continuously take stock of ourselves and ask us, are we staying in the boat or are we jumping ship? We've been invited, we often say called, but we've been invited to play an important part in a great story. Now, years ago, 1960s or 70s, I think, there was a movie made. It was entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told, and it was a movie about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But the life of Jesus Christ is not the greatest story ever told. The greatest story ever told is told throughout the entirety of the Bible. That's what the Bible reveals, which very, very briefly is this. God created angels. He created an untold number of angels. And one turned evil and rebelled against God. And in that rebellion, he convinced a third of the angels to rebel with him. But they, of course, did not win because, well, nobody beats God. So God expelled them from his presence because God does not and will not dwell with sin. Then God created the physical universe and he created humans in order to produce for himself a family. And people who refuse to submit to God's will not be a part of the family. They will at some point cease to exist. But those who will submit to God as their Lord will be given a priceless gift, namely eternal life in the family of God, in the kingdom of God. That's the greatest story ever told, but you know, sometimes we lose sight of that. We're just people. We're just mortal people. Sometimes when we're suffering, we might lose sight of this story, this incredible story, and our part in it. Our physical lifespan is just the blink of an eye in the grand scheme of the cosmos. Time spans on the cosmos, on the scale of the cosmos, last billions of years. And for God, even billions of years is just the blink of an eye. And each of us is just one person out of billions. Billions that are alive today and billions after many, many millions of people have lived up to this point since the creation of mankind. And of course, who knows how many more will yet be born before Christ's return. And God knows every one of us. He knows every one of us so well that he knows every hair on our heads and every hair that we have lost from our heads over time. God sees all, God knows all, but we see very little, and we know very little. And being of such limited faculty, our sight tends to be narrow. We tend to be focused on ourselves and the trials and the heartaches that we are going through and the ups and downs of our lives. And there may be times that, without realizing it, we are contemplating jumping ship. We might even have one leg over the rail, getting ready to swing the other one over. We may be, without knowing it, getting ready to jump ship. Maybe thinking that it might be better for us to jump ship and try our luck swimming to shore. And this might happen to us without us realizing it, because trials and sufferings can come to us from many different directions and in many different ways. But basically, there's really only three types of problems in life that we face. The first is something we might be facing, a problem we might be facing, or we might be currently enduring, something we have to do but don't want to do, or are doing but don't want to do, or some situation we're stuck in. And what do we do about it? Do we hastily try to fix the problem ourselves? Do we give in to our first instincts and start to fight back? If we do, we're jumping ship. Or do we pray? And do we make our desires known to God and then wait? And Scripture says, wait patiently. But do we wait for Him to show us His will and to work out the situation for us? Do we trust in God's promise that He will never leave us or forsake us? And do we remember it, even if we don't see it or recognize that it's happening? If we do pray and wait for God, then we're staying in the boat. As you all know, a few years ago, I got laid off from a job. And so I asked God to provide me just one more job. Judy and I calculated that if I could just work another couple years, then we'd be in a financial state that I could retire. And I was getting close to retirement anyway. But I just needed one more job. But in order to do that, I needed a job within 3 months, 90 days to get the next job, or else I'd have to start spending money that, you know, I'd have to start spending my retirement money. Well, after three months, as you all know, because I was constantly complaining about it while I was here, I did get a job. The only job I got in that 3 month, well, the only offer I got in that 3 month period, the problem was that it was 150 miles from my house and required me to commute 3 hours a day, minimum, in heavy rush hour highway traffic. But I took the job, one, because Julie said I had to, and no choice. And I was right. I had no other choice by the time the 3 months ran out, and also because I figured that that was God's answer to my prayer. I hated every minute of it. I hated every minute wasted on the road. And daily, I wanted to quit. Multiple times a week, I told God in my prayers, I don't know if I can do this anymore. This is too difficult. But I knew that quitting would mean jumping ship. It was a bad situation, but not as bad as King David was in. Let's look at King David a minute. Did he jump ship and take matters into his own hands, or did he stay in the boat and let God work things out for him? So let's go to, we won't read the entire story of David's life, but let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. First Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13. So David's father sent and brought David into the house. Now David was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said to Samuel, the prophet, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So here David is anointed by God, through Samuel the prophet, to be king over all Israel. God's telling him he will be king. Biblical scholars believe this took place around 1025 BC. But you notice he was just anointed here. He wasn't crowned. God had to deal with King Saul before David could be crowned. So let's go forward to 1 Samuel chapter 31. First 4 verses. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, that's one of his sons, and Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. So this is the end of Saul and his reign. Biblical scholars believe this happened about 1000 BC. So Saul has been king for about 25 years after David was anointed. Did David ever get sick of waiting? Did he ever tell God, look, I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of still being a sheep herder. You told me I would be king. So let me be king or let me get on with my life. I never asked for this. I never asked to be anointed, but that was your decision. Well, there's no evidence he ever said that. And we know the story of David's life during those 25 years. It was no picnic at all. In fact, Saul tried to kill him for years. Came close a few times. But David never retaliated. He never took the fight to Saul. He never jumped ship and took matters into his own hands. David's men urged him twice. There were two times when David could have taken Saul's life very easily. His men said, look, there's Saul. Go down and kill him and take the throne. But David refused. David refused to jump ship. He refused to leave the boat. 2 Samuel chapter 2, the first four verses. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up? 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 and 4. Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? And he said to him, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Abinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought his men up, and David brought his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Scholars believe that this happened in the same year that Saul was killed, about 1000 BC. So God had anointed David 25 years earlier and had done nothing to make David's life easy or a picnic. But no matter how bad the tempest around him roared, David stayed in the boat, trusting God, waiting for God to calm the storm that was his life, and waiting for God to fulfill his word in God's time. The Bible has many examples of people who stayed in the boat, who did not jump ship to deal with the tempest that might be blowing through their lives at any particular time. Joseph, from the time he was sold into slavery until he was made the number two guy in Egypt. Daniel in the lion's den. The Apostle Paul, through all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stoning. The Bible also has examples of people who did jump ship, who did not stay in the boat, who decided to deal with the problems in their way and in the time of their choosing. Saul, when he illegally performed the sacrifice because Samuel was delayed. Abram, when he lied and passed Sarah off as his sister rather than admit that she was his wife. It's a very human thing to do. Our a sense of self-preservation can be very strong at times. It's very natural for us to take action on our own when we see action is needed. It's very natural for us to jump ship and not stay in the boat. But God is asking us to have faith. He's asking us to be something more than just ordinary human beings. He's asking us to trust him and stay in the boat. The second area of concern that we might have is our own behavior. Do we have a behavior that we can't seem to shake? Maybe we have a problem losing our temper. Maybe we speak too bluntly and could be more tactful when instructing or teaching or correcting others. Maybe it's a habit we shouldn't have, snacking just before bedtime, even though we know that that's not good for us. Maybe it's an addiction of some sort. Drugs and alcohol come to mind, but maybe it's buying a lottery ticket every Friday. Maybe it's potato chips or chocolates. When I was in college, for about a year, I went to Penn State. Back then they had trisemesters, instead of two a year. And I just happened to have this girl in my class. We just happened to be taking the same classes for that entire year. And somewhere, I think, in the middle of the second semester, I noticed that every time she came to class and every time I saw her leave the class, she was eating chocolate. So over time, once we were friendly enough, I asked her, why are you always eating chocolate? Are you addicted to chocolate? She said, yeah, I think I am. My sister and I both are. You see, our parents wouldn't let us eat chocolate growing up. Some people choose not to eat chocolate, but her parents wouldn't let her eat chocolate, and when the two got left home and went to college, they tried it, and then they couldn't put it down. They had to have chocolate all the time. Not a good habit to be into. Are we discouraged because we can't kick the habit or can't overcome whatever flaw it is that we see in ourselves? Do we think we're not truly converted because of whatever the issue is? I was once told by a pastor that if you're worried that you might not be converted, then stop worrying because you are, else you wouldn't worry about it. Let's turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." We may all know a doubting Thomas. Thomas's personality was such that he required physical proof before he would accept something as fact. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the acceptance of unseen of things unseen as proof. So we might say that Thomas lacked faith. And we know from the next verses, if we kept reading, that Christ eventually did give him that proof, the proof he demanded, and he believed. But was he the rest of his life still a person who required proof, required physical proof, when he should have been a bit more willing to accept things on faith? Is it something he had to work on the rest of his converted life? A proclivity that he developed before becoming a disciple? Did it hound him the rest of his life? We can also infer that Thomas was a stubborn person. He had at least 11 people saying, "Look, we've seen the Lord," and he refused to obey or to believe stubbornly. He wouldn't accept their story unless he got proof, and from Christ himself. I see me a little bit in Thomas, because my education and my vocation was science and engineering. And so I had been trained to require proof. There's been a few times in the last 30 plus years of being in the church that I've heard a person say, "That person over there has a demon, I can see it." I heard a person say, "That widow over there who's bowed over in her wheelchair has a demon afflicting her." And I haven't heard it a lot, but it's been a few times. And each time my initial thought was, no, that person just has a physical ailment. And I had to catch myself. I had to remind myself that what the person saying that they saw the demon is quite possible. I absolutely believe in a spirit realm. And just because I don't see it, just because God has not given me that gift, doesn't mean that the other person doesn't. All the information we have about Thomas indicates that he dedicated the rest of his life to being an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no record that he jumped ship. There is every indication that he stayed in the boat. But requiring proof or tending to be disbelieving at first might have been an issue for him. He might have fought against it the rest of his life. The third issue that might be affecting us is, do we fret and worry about the world around us? We certainly should be concerned about the destructive ways of mankind's behavior. We have mass shootings. We have disagreeable behavior on the part of our government officials. We have an extremely expensive and sometimes totally inaccessible healthcare system. We have a fragile economy. We have a fragile environment. And so on, and so on, and so on. And we should pray for God's mercy and help with these issues. But do we get caught up in the politics of the issues because we're so worried? Do we promote one side or the other? Do we forget the prophecies the Bible contains that will apply to this country? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Do we forget the prophecy that God gave mankind through Daniel? Daniel chapter 4. And verse 17. I don't think this is the right scripture. Let's read. Daniel 4:17. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let his... Oh, this is what I wanted. And let a beast's mind be given to him. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of man and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. God is in charge. God is working out a plan for all of the human race and for each one of us individually. So do we forget that when we see the injustices and the damage going on around in the world? Do we forget that God has declared certain kingdoms will rise and fall, and that then he will then establish his kingdom through Christ on this earth? Because you see, fretting, which is not the same as being concerned, but fretting and worrying about what's going on around us is jumping ship. Deciding that we're going to do something to right these wrongs is swinging one leg over the side. We should keep abreast of the news, and we're told to keep our eyes open. For instance, in Luke chapter 21, let's read this verse. Luke 21, this passage. Luke 21, verses, starting in verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying, that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So we are to watch what's going on around the world. We are to watch for the signs that Christ gave us. And if we are watching what's happening around us, then we may be aware of all the different ways that the world seems to be crumbling around us, not only by what we do, but by natural forces as well. Earthquakes, forest fires, hurricanes, one of which, the remnants of which, will pass through here today. If you listen to the officials in our country that are tasked with watching these things, you'll know that these natural disasters seem to be coming more frequently and more violently. I just read the other day that California, again, has something like 200 forest fires burning, and that as bad as last year or the year before was, that this year is the second worst in its history, as long as they've been keeping track of the fires. It seems to happen every year out there. Do we fret about this? Do we forget that these things must happen? We certainly should be concerned, especially the sufferings of people around us. And we should go before God and ask for his mercy. But are we tempted to become an activist for one of these causes? Or do we decide we've got to take matters into our own hands and do something? If we do, brethren, we are jumping ship. We're not staying in the boat. We're leaving the boat. So what besets our peace of mind? What worries us, either about ourselves or what we see happening in the world around us? Is there anything we see or we hear about, anything we are doing ourselves that is causing us to swing a leg over the side and get ready to jump ship? Are we beginning to think that we might be better off taking our chances in the water, trying to swim to shore? So why have I been talking about staying in the boat and not jumping ship? Why have I been using this imagery for the past several minutes? It is imagery, it is an analogy, but I've also been talking about reality. I've been using a boat as an analogy, but I've also been talking about a real, literal boat. And so in the remainder of the sermon, I'd like to take a look with you all at this literal boat that for us today is an analogy, but is a truly literal boat. First, what I want us to look at is what? What is in the boat? So let's turn to Matthew 14. I'm sorry, what is around the boat? Not what is in the boat. What is around the boat? Matthew 14, verses 22 to 24. Immediately Christ made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. And after he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. So this is a literal boat, and it is engulfed in a tempest. And of course, a tempest can be an analogy of problems in our lives. It can symbolize our trials and our tribulations. We can sometimes feel like we are in a tempest, being tossed about by waves and forces that we cannot control, even as this literal boat is being tossed about by a literal storm. But did you know that being in a boat is usually the safest place to be when out at sea and caught in a storm? The next question is, who is in the boat? And verse 22 tells us, our brethren are in the boat, the disciples, our first brethren, they're in the boat, people of the same mind as us, spiritually. You can also notice that they are in a small boat, a very small boat. And the Church of God is a small group of people, a small group of people clustered and concentrated in different places. So by staying in such a boat, brethren, we will find help and aid and fellowship and encouragement, but only in this boat. Only in this boat will we find the help of those who think like us. But also, only in this boat, we will find strength. Because not only are our brethren in this boat, but so is our Lord and Savior in this boat. Verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" And verse 32, "When they got into the boat," this is after Peter got out and got back in, "the wind stopped." In all of the accounts of this event, Matthew here, but also in John 16 and Mark 6, Christ gets into the boat and quiets the storm. So Christ is in this literal boat, but he's also in our analogy boat. He quieted this literal storm, and he can calm any tempest that we think our lives have become. Turn forward a few pages to Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Christ says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." So wherever there are brethren, there's that boat. And Christ is there too in that boat. Not just Sabbath worship services, but anytime. Anytime two or three are gathered together, Christ is there too. He's in the boat. The brethren are in the boat. We should want to be in that boat. If we're in the boat, we're with brethren, and we are with Christ, we are all together. We should stay in the boat. We should not jump ship. We should not strike out on our own. We should not depend on ourselves or our own devices. Christ is in the boat. Our brethren are in the boat. In other words, our salvation is in the boat and only in this boat. Now, I exasperate my wife sometimes. Not just sometimes, often. Because I tend to be very literal. I mentioned that when we were talking about Thomas. I tend to be very literal in my speech and in my interpretation of the speech of others. I think Thomas was that way too. That's why another reason I think we probably are very much alike. Not just that our first reaction is to want proof, but also our tendency to be very literal. Let's look at John chapter 14 again. Go back to John 14, this time verses 2 through 5. John 14, verses 2 through 5. Christ says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Yep, I think that's probably what my first thought would have been too if I was in that room at the time. What? I don't know where you're going. How would I know the way? But Christ replied to Thomas, and he said to Thomas, "Look, stay in the boat." Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The ways of God, the truths of God, and eternal life are in the boat with Christ and the brethren. And since Christ is in the boat, authority over all things is also in that boat. Matthew 28:18, perhaps a familiar scripture to you all. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, Christ had some authority over the earth during his ministry. He walked on water. He told tempests to be quiet, and they obeyed. He told demons to leave people, and they obeyed. And he commanded people to be healed, and their bodies obeyed. Now, Christ always said that this authority of his came from the Father, but at this point now he says, all authority is his. And that means all authority is in the boat. Being anywhere else leaves us open to some other people or beings who would claim to have authority, but they don't. All authority is in this boat. So, brethren, if we jump ship, we are on our own. If we stay in the boat, we have the Word of God and the power of God all around us, and the Word of God promises that the power of God will take care of us. Physical storms threatened the lives of the disciples, and we read, but they were in the boat with Christ, who destroyed the storms with the Word. And our lives can oftentimes feel like a storm. But if we stay in the boat with our brethren and with our Savior, clinging to every word we find in our Bibles, God will destroy those storms that we are suffering through. We will suffer storms. We will suffer trials. There's no doubt. And some will be very grievous. But if we stay in the boat, we will have access to the power, the fellowship, and the salvation that is available only from God, Christ, and our brethren. As I said earlier, it's a small boat right now. It's a very small boat. But God's not content with this small boat. He's building a huge ocean liner. And you know, an ocean liner is so big, it kind of just plows through waves. It just kind of plows through a tempest with a very even ride. Our ride right now is pretty bumpy. But if we stay in this boat, we will eventually be on that ocean liner. All people will eventually be on that ocean liner. It may feel like we're being tossed about by wind and waves because of the small boat we have right now. But inside this boat that we have, that we are in right now, is all power and all authority. At times it might seem that this world is about to smash the boat to pieces. And we might be tempted to jump ship. We might swing a leg over the side and look at the water and think maybe it's better trying to reach shore. But it's not. It never is. We might be tempted to jump ship, but let's be reminded that that is not the best solution to our issues. The best solution is to stay in the boat. Let us not forget who is in the boat. Let us not forget what is in the boat. And let us remain firmly resolved that no matter what comes our way, that we will stay in the boat.